19 is where we're going to be at and be studying this morning. Another one of these lessons that just too much material, too little time. And so we'll have to run through some of this stuff rather quickly and try to get as much in as we can get in. Before we get started this morning, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon this time. Our Father, again, we're thankful for all that You've done for us and given to us. Lord, most of all, we're thankful for our salvation. And thank You for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. And what a blessing it is to know that we're saved. And Lord, we're just thankful for this time, Lord, an opportunity to open Your precious Word and study it. And Lord, we're reminded of the lesson this morning about Your Word and how precious it is and how precious it should be to us. And Lord, I pray that You'd open the eyes of our understanding this morning and teach us what You'd want us to learn. And just help us during this hour and bless not only this class, but all the classes going on. And I pray that it would be profitable and productive this morning. Father, we pray that the service to follow, that You might bless it, that You might just speak to our hearts and just give our pastor power from on high and give us the message that we need and speak to our hearts. We'll thank You for it, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, Psalm 19 has something to say about God and His Word. It's God communicating to His creatures. Now, let me say this right from the start. If God ever said something and or ever wrote anything to His creatures, you'd better find out what He said. Wouldn't you think that would be important? Don't you think that would be more important than watching ESPN and CNN and ABC and NBC and all that stuff, or reading U.S. News and World Report and Time and all that stuff? Don't you think that'd be a little bit more important than listening to public national radio and all the other junk that's out there? Well, our lesson this morning deals with God and His Word and God speaking to man. And how does He do it? How does He do it? That's what it's all about. And there isn't anything more important than that, no matter what those other folks say. They think they're important. They're not. They're not. Let's look at the first six verses here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Well, the first six verses here of Psalm 19 give us God's message in the heavens. Now, we know that's a message because of the words of the text there, what we just read. We find words like declare in verse 1, uttereth speech, verse 2, voice, verse 3, line, verse 4. You ever hear of somebody giving somebody a line? Yeah. And then there's words in verse 4. It's God's message in the heavens. In addition, Paul said that God's creation shows us some things about the Lord. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Those heavens are up there testifying. They're up there saying something to man. And they're giving a message that God wants man to hear. Well, the heavens not only declare God's glory, they declare God's righteousness. Psalm 97, verse 6 says, "The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory." So they not only show His glory, but also His righteousness. Well, since the Son is in the heavens and Jesus Christ is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, the Son ought to have something to say about the Lord to man. See? Well, the Son sitting up there in the firmament shows the Godhead, shows the Trinity, because it produces three things. One thing it produces is heat. You can feel the heat of the sun, can't you? Maybe not so much in January, but you can feel the heat, right? heat is something you can feel, but you can't see it. You can't see the heat, can you? You can't see the heat of the sun. This is a type or picture of the Holy Ghost. You can feel Him, but you can't see Him. Well, not only does the sun produce heat, it produces light. And you can see light, but you can't feel it. You can't feel light. And this is a type of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life," in John 8:12. But then the sun also produces ultraviolet rays, and everybody talks about that, you know. And how dangerous those things are. Ultraviolet rays, something you can't see and you can't feel, but it'll burn you. It'll burn you. This is a picture of God the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." You can't see ultraviolet rays. You can't feel them. And God hasn't been seen. See, God the Father has not been seen. So you see the Trinity pictured there in the Son. Did you know that the Son shows the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ every day? Every day that Son is up there, it's testifying that Jesus Christ came and that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And again, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. When a person wants to, folks are really enamored with sunsets. They enjoy watching the sunset, you know. And when somebody gets poetic about a sunset, you know what they say? The sun is dying in the west. How many have heard that? Somebody talk about the sun dying in the west. And what color is associated with that dying? Isn't it red? Doesn't that thing go down red? Well, that ought to remind us of something. It reminds us of blood. It reminds us that Jesus Christ came the first time and shed His blood on the cross of Calvary. But also reminds us of our sins. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Those were the sins that He bore in His body at His first coming and shed His blood for our sins. And folks watch that sunset and it goes down red. And that's a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ came the first time and shed His blood for our sins. And all the heathen see that. Doesn't matter what remote jungle they're in, they see a testimony of Jesus Christ coming the first time and shedding His blood on the cross for their sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." That's the first coming of Jesus Christ, pictured in the sun dying in the west. We'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 63, and we'll look at the second coming of Jesus Christ and its association with the Son. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's a picture of the sun coming up in the morning. And again, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 is a passage about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and He's particularly called the Son of Righteousness, and is always talking about Him arising, arising. Well, Isaiah chapter 63, beginning with verse 1 and reading down through verse 4, it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The second coming of Jesus Christ is pictured with that sun coming up in the morning. Let me say one other thing, and we could spend all morning just talking about the sun and its relationship to God and all the pictures involved in that thing. But the sun illuminates a dead satellite up there called the moon. That thing just traveling around the earth. That thing is dead. It has no life of its own. The moon is a picture of the church, for Jesus Christ said unto his disciples, ye are the light of the world. We just quoted a passage where Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. Well, how can that be? Contradiction in the Bible. Error, you know. One time he says, I am the light of the world. Then he says, ye are the light of the world. How can that thing be? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that there are two lights, a greater light and a lesser light. Guess who's the greater light? Well, the moon, obviously the sun is the greater light. The moon is the lesser light. The moon is a picture of the church. And this works real well, for Christians are to be dead to the things of the world. And they're supposed to reflect the light of the sun. Right? And to show forth some light, give some light to this world when it's dark. When it's dark. Again, we could talk a long, long time about these things. And there's some great stuff in there. Talking about the sun and the tabernacle there. We spend some time going through the Feast of Tabernacles and just don't have the time to do all of that stuff. But that's connected to the second coming of Jesus Christ as well. And so we just too much to cover. But I'd like to say one other thing about these first six verses, and that is the handiwork in verse 1 shows that there was a hand involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. I mean, God made it. And you look up there and study that thing, and you can tell that somebody designed that thing. I mean, how can you miss it? How can you fail to see the order and precision of all of that stuff and not know that there was a designer, there was some hand that made that thing? How could you miss that? Well, let's look at verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Well, our first passage dealt with God's message in the universe, in the heavens. These verses right here deal with God's message in His Word. In His Word. This message is called Six Different Things, and every one of these things is connected to a courtroom. And if we add the phrase of the Lord here, we see the judge of all the earth. That'll give you seven things connected to a courtroom right here, because Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 calls the Lord the judge of all the earth. All right, in verse 7, you see the law of the Lord, and again, the testimony of the Lord. There's your first two. Then in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord. And in verse 9, the last two, the fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. Every one of those things, law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, and judgments, all associated with a courtroom. They're associated with judgment. You want to know why people don't spend too much time in the Bible? They know what it says. It has to do with judgment. It has to do with doing the right thing. It has to do with if you mess up, you're in trouble. It has to do with God's standard. And folks don't like that, so they don't spend too much time with it. Well, again, we could spend an awful lot of time dealing with each and every one of these different things, and just don't have the time to do it. But I would like to look at verse 8, in particular the last half of the verse, where it says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. And somebody gets his eyes enlightened here in this particular passage. And again, we need to be reminded that the passage deals with the Word of God, and so it's a picture of the Word of God, the event here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And beginning with verse 24, it says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. When the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint." The honey that enlightened Jonathan's eyes and helped him that day is pictured in verse 10 of Psalm 19. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb." The Bible says, "The entrance to thy words giveth light, giveth understanding to the simple." It enlightens the eyes. You have to take it in, see. It's not you and I getting into the Word, but the Word getting into us. That's what gives us light, see? And his eyes were enlightened when he took that honey in. Picture of the Word coming in. Well, in the eyes of the believer, God's Word is like two things in verse 10, and both of them are noted for their purity. Gold and honey. You know what people want? They want pure gold. That's what they want. And if you go to the grocery store or the health food store, that'd be probably a little better. And you look at the honey there, almost everyone says, pure honey. Pure. It's pure honey. And so both of those things are noted for their purity. And so the Lord uses those things as pictures of His Word. And of course, that ought to be the desire of every Christian. All right, the first one is gold. And one source that I read said that gold is used in all these technologies because of its unmatched reliability. It is not affected by extremes of heat, cold, or damp. It does not rust, tarnish, or corrode. It remains a superior conductor of electricity under all circumstances. It is amazingly flexible, and it is virtually indestructible. And based on those things there, in particular the last statement, I can see why the psalmist connected gold to the Word of God. I mean, Mark chapter 13, verse 31 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." All right. The second one is honey. Honey. Do you know that honey never spoils? It never spoils. I wasn't aware of that. I know that if you're like me, you know, we use a little honey and just put it in the cabinet and it just sits there. It crystallizes, doesn't it? And you throw it out. Well, you probably shouldn't. It's not bad. It's heated up slowly and it'll go back to its original form. You can eat it. It's good. I was reading one source that said that they found in King Tut's tomb some honey. And it was good. It was nothing wrong with it. I guess they heated it up slowly and ate some of it. And it was all right. I mean, the thing doesn't spoil. It doesn't spoil. Name me a food that doesn't spoil. You know? And the Lord says, I'm going to use that for a picture of my word. It's a perfectly preserved food. Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7 say, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." God has preserved His Word. Do you have a copy of God's Word? Is it God's Word? Just something, you know, close to it, not quite there, or... No, it's God's Word. He preserved it. He preserved it. Turn back to Psalm 16. You know when this book right here was first put out? 1611, wasn't it? It was published in 1611. Psalm 16, and we often look at the verse 11. That's good. Look at verse all the chapter and verse 16. Those are some good things, aren't they? And we talk about that. "Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence of fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Amen. Psalm 16:11. But look at the first two words of Psalm 16. "Preserve me." That book's preserved. That book right there, 16:11, is preserved. Psalm 16, and it has 11 verses in it. 11 verses in it. Honey, perfectly preserved food. Well, notice that the Word of God is to be desired. A Christian is to desire the Word of God like somebody desires gold, fine gold. Not just gold, you know, that's mixed in with other things. Fine gold. In the late 1840s, early 1850s, the term for desiring gold was called gold fever. People got ate up with gold fever. Many people died of gold fever. They headed out from the Midwest to the West to California to get gold, you know. The 49ers, you know, out there to get, they died along the trail trying to get gold, wanting to get rich. A desire for gold. They say that the city of San Francisco grew from 800 residents to over 50,000 residents in 5 years. You think Knoxville has some trouble with growth? Try that. I mean, you know, more than 6,000% increase in a 5-year period of time. What a mess. Oh, wait, that place is still a mess. But anyway, that's something else. I learned something. I learned an awful lot this week just looking up honey and gold and everything else. But I learned something about honey, or maybe I should say bees. I'm sure you've heard people talk about, you know, killer bees. You know, they're heading north and they're in Arizona now, I guess, you know. And people are all concerned. According to the University of Arizona website, these dangerous creatures are, quote, "a strain of honeybee known as the Africanized honeybee. Africanized honeybees look exactly like the common European honeybee, Only highly trained specialists using sophisticated laboratory equipment can tell them apart. That's what the University of Arizona had to say about those killer bees. Do you know what those killer bees do? They make honey, just like our honeybees. They make honey. But if you try to get some of their honey, you might just find yourself in some serious trouble. Real trouble. What's the application? Well, there's some folks out there making new translations of the Word of God out of Egyptian manuscripts. And Egypt is in Africa. Those are Africanized translations of the Word of God. You start messing with those things, that'll kill you spiritually. It'll kill you. So stay away from those things. We should notice also that these Africanized bees, from this quote from the University of Arizona, they look just like regular honeybees. In some cases, these new translations, they look like Bibles. You know, sometimes they say Holy Bible on them, and they got covers like our Bibles, but they're not. They're not the real thing. You have to go to the laboratory and shine some light on them. You know, and you have to take that European honeybee, or that North American honeybee, and set alongside that African honeybee and look at the two of them and dissect them and compare them, and then you can see they're not the same. They're not the same. How many know what I'm talking about? You know, you take this book right here and set it alongside the NIV, and you'll find out they're not the same. They're not the same. One of them will kill you. One of them will be a help to you. Well, let's look at verses 11 through the end of the chapter here quickly. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Well, we should note in verse 11 that there's a presence of a positive and a negative. The Word of God warns men about some things. That's negative. We don't like to be warned, do we? But keeping the commandments brings great reward. There's your positive. There's your positive. And the order of that thing is important. The nature of man is to get rid of anything negative that pertains to him. You know, get rid of it. Don't want to see it. Don't want to hear it. But as soon as you get rid of the warning, you rid yourself of the obligation to keep the commandments, and it's those commandments and keeping those commandments that brings about the great reward. Well, if Isaiah 64:6 is an indication of our sinful condition, and it is, the question in verse 12 makes a whole lot of sense. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Sinful man is in such terrible condition that even the best things that he does, I mean his righteousnesses, the best things that he does, are in God's sight like a pile of dirty rags. And so the psalmist says, who can understand his errors? I mean, we do something righteous and we think, I'm pretty good, you know. And we fail to see all the unrighteousness in that thing, all the wickedness in that thing. And so we don't understand our errors. I think it was an old Puritan who said, even my repentance needs to be repented of. You know, sometimes folks repent to put on a show. You know, that thing needs to be repented of, you know. who can understand his errors. Now, the secret faults of verse 12 are the sins of ignorance. Things that we do, we're not even aware that we're breaking a law of the Lord or a commandment of the Lord. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David said, take a look, shine the light. If there's anything in there, you know, cleanse me of that thing. See? Get it out. And there's some things that we do we're not even aware of. And the psalmist says, cleanse thou me of secret faults. The presumptuous sins in verse 13 are sins committed with foreknowledge of what we're doing, and we do it in spite of the fact that we know God's displeased with it. Presumptuous sins. And he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Why, this is a Psalm of David right there in the title, to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. David had some presumptuous sins, the great sins of David. Adultery and murder, those were presumptuous sins. He knew those things were wrong, but he did them anyway. He did them anyway. Now, one of the great questions about verse 13 is, what is the great transgression? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. What's the great transgression? He wants to be innocent of the great transgression. What would that thing be? Well, don't you think the great transgression might have something to do with the great commandment? Somebody asked Jesus Christ one time what the great commandment was. In Matthew 22, verses 35 through 38, the Bible says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" You know what John 14, 15 says? It says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Amen. A man who's committing presumptuous sins certainly cannot love the Lord, because he knew what God said and he decided to do something else. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, the chapter began with some words of the heavens, verses 1 through 6, and moved on to the words of the Lord, verses 7 through 10 there, and ends with some words and thoughts of man. In particular, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." See, actually, that thing's a prayer, that a man's words and his meditations might be acceptable in the sight of the Creator of the universe. Both of those things, the words and the meditations of the heart, have something to do with the heart and originate in the heart. Obviously, the meditations are connected to that thing because it said meditations of the heart. But the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So those things have to do with the heart. The heart. And obviously God's message in the universe and in the Scriptures made an impact in the life of the psalmist. Notice that he had a personal relationship with the Lord. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That's an admission of helplessness. My strength? The Lord is my strength? Who said that? David. You talk about a strong man. There's a guy who takes on a giant when that guy's just a youth. I mean, in our eyes, we'd consider David strong. You wouldn't walk up to him and sass him and call him some names, you know, if you had any sense. But he says, oh Lord, my strength, guy takes on a giant, you know. But it's also an admission of humility. A redeemer is someone who buys you, who pays a price for you. Right? And David admitted that God was his redeemer, that God bought him, see, and paid for him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. See? That's a redemption. Redemption taking place. Well, I'll end with one thing here. This book right here, we're supposed to desire that thing like gold. It's supposed to be like honey to us. How's the book? I mean, how's your relationship to the book, see? You know what Job said? In Job 23, verses 11 and 12, Job said, my foot hath held his steps, his ways have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That guy put the Word of God on quite a pedestal, didn't he? Sounds to me like he desired the Word of God like gold. And it sounds to me like the Word of God was sweeter to him than honey. And that's the way it ought to be in our hearts and lives as well. Well, we'll leave it right there today.